Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verses 1 through 24. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, but the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let us bow before this great God in prayer. Great and dreadful Jehovah, merciful, righteous, just, and good, we thank thee for thy word that alone brings us the truth in a world filled with sin. And we thank thee for thy mercy to thousands of them that love thee and keep thy covenant. And we confess too that thou art dreadful, and visiting iniquity to the third and fourth generation of them that hate thee. Even so, Father, thou art just and good, and may thy will be done. Bless us this evening with thy word, cause us to believe and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ thereby. Pardon our sins, look down upon us in mercy. Amen. This evening is, of course, Reformation Day. Celebration today of the great nailing of the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door in Germany in 1517. We don't think of Halloween, we think of Reformation Day. And in connection with that, we're going to look at one of the great texts of the Reformation, here translated in a book entitled Calvin's Calvinism. It's normally £12, but we're going to do it for £10 this evening. That book contains the text for tonight's lecture. It contains two pieces, but we're especially looking at this one, Treatises on the Eternal Predestination of God. And that book is on the table out the back. And there are also a number of free pamphlets and some tapes, including one on Romans 9 and some other books. So help yourself to those at the end of the lecture. I should also say that I have here a sheet of paper with some of Calvin's quotes. I don't want to give it to you now because that'll spoil the lecture, then you'll be looking at it when it's going on. But afterwards, some of Calvin's quotes, including the last three, which are particularly relevant to our debate tonight. So they're sitting there, and take one after the lecture. After we end too, we'll have an open time of discussion, and that can run how long you will. I may put a little bit of input in there, but feel free to ask questions at the end. That's all that's taken care of. Now let's launch in. Calvin versus Pigius. Does God desire to save the reprobate? The great French reformer, John Calvin, is probably best known for his teaching on God's eternal predestination. Eternal predestination consists of two parts. First, election, which is God's choice of some people onto everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. And then also God's eternal, unconditional reprobation of some to eternal destruction in the way of their sins. This teaching of eternal predestination was established as an article of faith in the Christian church at the Reformation, every bit as much as the doctrine of the Trinity or the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the confession of all Presbyterians, says this: by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto eternal life, election, and others foreordained to everlasting death, reprobation. And the Savoy Declaration of the Congregational Churches and the Baptist Confession of 1688-1689 takes this over as part of its confession. So anyone who's a Presbyterian, Congregationalist, or Baptist who claims in any way to be Reformed, this is the teaching of his church. Now, in recent years especially, many who are Presbyterian or Congregationalist or Baptist and who claim to hold their confessions, and of course many who are those denominations and do not claim to hold their confessions, but many of them teach that God loves the reprobate, that is those whom he is eternally predestined to destruction, he loves the reprobate and he wants, desires, wills or wishes to save them. For example, the well-known American Presbyterian theologian John Murray, in his article on the free offer, which was recently republished by the Banner of Truth, says this: God desires the repentance and salvation of the reprobate. Then he says, this isn't a seeming desire, this is a real desire, a real attitude, a real disposition. In fact, God earnestly, sincerely wills, wants, desires, or wishes to save the reprobate. That is his teaching. If he were here, he would nod in agreement. Now, there are many denominations, theologians, preachers, and Christian authors who advocate this view. Some of them still claim to hold to the confessions. Others have long since given up the Reformed confessions. And they now state clearly, we believe that God wants to save everybody. Therefore, he can't really have reprobated any to destruction at all. And then some go even further. God wants to save everybody, and sure, what use is that unless God actually sent a son to die for them? So then they teach that Jesus shed his blood for people to go to hell. And then some go so far as to say that since God really wants to save everybody, that ultimately it depends on the free will of the sinner. Outright Arminianism. Now, those who hold that God desires to save the reprobate and claim to hold the confessions say that it is hyper-Calvinism to deny that God wants to save the reprobate. And hyper, from the word hyper-Calvinism, means above and beyond. It's above and beyond the Reformed confessions, which are Calvinistic, to deny that God wants to save the reprobate. To deny that God wants to save the reprobate is inconsistent with and above and beyond the canons of Dort, this little pink booklet. We have it out there for free. Above and beyond the Canons of Dort, which contain the original 5 points of Calvinism. And, of course, hyper-Calvinism is above and beyond the teaching of John Calvin himself. Hyper-Calvinism. And from this charge of hyper-Calvinism flows an additional charge. They say this, that those who deny that God wants to save the reprobate cannot really preach the gospel, especially to unbelievers. Doctrinally, they can't preach the gospel because it's part of the gospel, they say, to tell everybody in the audience that God wants to save them. And then in terms of their approach and motivation, they can't preach the gospel because the preacher is supposed to really need to know that God wants to save everybody, and that in some way empowers him to preach the gospel the way in which he ought. Now tonight, we're going to examine if this denial of a desire in God to save the reprobate is really above and beyond Calvin. That is, if it's really hyper-Calvinism. Now, this is quite a task. The works of John Calvin would probably fill the front of that desk, say 60 volumes or so. We have help in this, however, that John Calvin himself said that if you want to know what I teach about a certain subject, you don't have to go looking at all my individual books and all my commentaries and particular verses. Go first of all to my Institutes, 2-volume work of systematic theology. I've summarized it all in my Institutes. Go there. That's the central place where you will find my doctrine. And he says that in his introduction to his Institutes. However, Calvin says this, though, in his treatise on the eternal predestination of God. He says that in this book we have an even more full and even more detailed treatment of eternal election and reprobation than we do have in the Institutes. Calvin says this, I can, with all truth, confess that I never should have spoken or written on eternal predestination unless the word of God in my own soul had led the way. All godly readers will indeed gather this from my former writings and especially from my Institutes. But this present refutation of my enemies, a treatise on the eternal predestination of God, this present refutation of my enemies who oppose themselves to me will perhaps afford my friends, and then especially this, some new light upon the matter. So there's some new light. This is the number one source for Calvin's doctrine of eternal predestination, and that's why the people who translated this call it Calvin's Calvinism. The number one source, and that makes our meeting tonight and discussion all the more manageable. And in this work, Calvin quotes Augustine, the greatest of the church fathers in the 5th century, with approval on the subject of the development of doctrine. Augustine said this, and Calvin agreed, I have learned that every separate heresy introduces into the church its peculiar questions, which call for a more diligent defense of the Holy Scripture than if no such necessity of defense had arisen. And Calvin takes that to himself. Here, he says, I'm setting forth my fullest and most detailed teaching on eternal predestination because Pigius has asked all these questions and he's come up with this heresy. And now I've got to say more about this subject than I have done elsewhere. And in this work, Calvin says many pertinent things on this alleged desire within the Godhead to save the reprobate. And I think this probably, at least in part, explains why Calvin's treatise on the eternal predestination of God has gone so long untranslated into English. This work was written originally in 1552. It was first translated into English in 1856, over 300 years later. The Calvin Society in the 19th century published a large number of Calvin's works, but they didn't touch this one. It took Henry Cole, the man who also translated Luther's Bondage of the Will, which we had a speech on a few months ago, it took Henry Cole to translate it in 1856. And this is what Henry Cole said as to why this book had not been translated for so long. Quote, it has been a matter of much wonder to the translator that no English versions of these important treatises of Calvin, because there are two included here, have ever appeared, for they embody the very faith and testimony and ministry of the prominent reformer. He says, I can't understand why it isn't translated. And then a little bit later, he says, you know, I actually do know why it's not translated. Quote, that no English illegitimates ever undertook the duty of representing in English their pretended father is really no marvel at all. The work must have been far too hot for them to undertake. Their labour would have condemned and consumed their religion as fast as they proceeded. Calvin's truth would have crushed and annihilated their error. His light would have discovered and exposed their darkness. His life would have awestruck their death, and his holy fire would have consumed their graceless profession to ashes. No one indeed could faithfully and really translate Calvin or Luther or any other kindred servant of God but a true participator in the religion of the original authors. And this book, if it was read by many professing Calvinists in this country, would totally waste their religion. And so nobody pushes this book. Many people would like to keep this book away from members of their congregation because this book condemns the sort of insipid preaching which goes on. This explains too why it is that certain people have been great proponents of Calvin's treatise on the eternal predestination of God. Henry Atherton of London, he had no belief that God wanted to save everybody, and so when the first translation of this by Henry Cole ran out, he had it republished in 1927 because he saw this book as an ally. Herman Hoeksema and Gerrit Voss, a couple of American visitors, loved it and so got it printed again in America in 1950. And now it's the Reformed Free Publishing Association, which is a publishing group of the Protestant Reformed churches, which have a copyright to this translation of the work. And the reason for this is that this book, Calvin's Calvinism, fits our theology perfectly, and it does not fit the theology which passes as Calvinism, that God really wants to save the reprobate. He sincerely desires, oh, that they would come, and so on. Now, it's said that we're hyper-Calvinists, but we like Calvin's Calvinism, and those who call us that, the vast majority of them admit it, that they don't. But before we go further, we need to say a word about Pigius, the man against whom, mainly, Calvin wrote his treatise on the eternal predestination of God. Who was Pigius? Pigius was a Dutch monk, trained in Erasmian humanism. Remember, we had that lecture on Luther versus Erasmus and the bondage of the will. Well, Erasmus had a disciple, and this disciple was Pigius. This man, Pigius, went with Pope Adrian VI, who was the only Dutch pope, just as Adrian IV in the 12th century was the only English pope. He went with Adrian VI to Rome, and he labored there with Adrian, and then when Adrian died, he stayed in Rome during the pontificates of the next two popes. Later on, he returned to Holland and became a prominent anti-Protestant polemicist. Now, Pigius's significance today lies wholly in the fact that John Calvin wrote two treatises against him. That is his significance. Calvin wrote against him The Bondage and Liberation of the Will. That's another book. And he wrote this work, a treatise on the eternal predestination of God. Pages 25 to 157, the bulk of the book, deal with Pigius. And then pages 157 to 166, 186, deal with Georgius of Sicily. So he's dealing with a Dutchman to the north and an Italian to the south. Calvin is writing, of course, in Switzerland. And it's in this book that we really have it, Calvin's Calvinism. Now, let's look at the book itself and find out what Calvin says. And does Calvin hold the free offer, which is the desire of God to save everybody? The first and most obvious thing we should say is this, that nowhere in this book does Calvin teach the free offer. He has 161 pages here. It's his most detailed and longest treatment of eternal reprobation and eternal election. So if he wants to say it, he has more occasion here to say it than anywhere else. And he doesn't say it. Now this is especially strange because those who hold to the free offer, the vast majority of them, say that unless you hold this, you're not preaching the gospel properly. So maybe Calvin wasn't preaching the gospel properly either. It's interesting too that theologian in a church which officially holds to the free offer, the desire of God to save everybody, has written a book. I was reading it earlier this week, on Calvin's doctrine of predestination. He looked at all Calvin's stuff on election and reprobation, and he didn't even claim that Calvin held that God desired to save everybody, which I thought was quite striking. I'm speaking of a man called Fred Closter of the Christian Reformed Church in North America. And yet, we're told that the idea that God wants to save everybody is authentic Calvinism. And if you don't teach it, that's hyper-Calvinism. Calvin does say this, and he's quoting Augustine, "We ought to desire everybody to be saved." But he never said God desired that everybody ought to be saved. We desire. The minister ought to desire. The people in the church ought to desire. When you come into an assembly and the minister's preaching the word of God, if there are anybody there who are outside of Jesus Christ, we want to see them saved. That's love for the neighbor. Paul said that in Acts. "I could wish that not only thou, but also all those who heard me were this day both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. I wish that everybody here," he said, "was like me, a Christian, except I don't wish that you are chained up." And Paul himself says in Romans 9, verse 3, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." If I could do anything to see them saved, I would do it. Man ought to desire that. You ought to desire that. I ought to desire that. We do. But Calvin quotes this, but he nowhere says that God ought to desire it. That's the key point. And we agree with Calvin there. Man ought to desire it. Now, having said that, this debate about a desire of God to save everybody is a debate about God. Not so much about man, not so much about the church, but a debate about God. More specifically, it's a debate about God's will. More specifically yet, it's about the will of God regarding the reprobate. And so we're going to look at elements in Calvin's book. First of all, God's will regarding the reprobate. Then God's will regarding the reprobate as it manifests itself in preaching. And then thirdly, God's will regarding the reprobate in terms of hatred. And then fourthly, we're going to look at some biblical texts for and against. And then we're going to look at some direct quotes of Calvin regarding this supposed free offer. Calvin, in this book, has a lot to say about the will of God. The free offer position that God desires to save the reprobate has God having two wills regarding the reprobate. On the one hand, God wills to destroy the reprobate in hell in the way of their sins. And on the other hand, God wills to save them, give them everlasting life, justify and adopt them, and so on. Two wills. God wants to save them on one hand, and he doesn't want to save them, but he wills to destroy them on the other hand. That's two wills. What does John Calvin think of the idea that God has two wills? That idea of two wills in God is necessary for the free offer. Calvin, point blank, opposes, quote, "a twofold or double will," page 99. Again, he says, "God is so far from being variable that no shadow of such variableness appertains to him even in the most remote degree." And there he's echoing James in James 1, verse 17, I think it is. Not even in the most remote degree is there any variableness in God. Page 178, "God is not like a mortal man who is ever flexible and variable and changes his mind and purposes every hour. The adorable God is ever of one mind and consistent with himself." Free offer says two wills in God. He wants to save the reprobate and he doesn't. Calvin says one will in God. Always one will. It's interesting too that John Murray, the advocate of the free offer whom he quoted earlier, admits, "I do not hold Calvin's view on the simplicity or unity of God's will." He says that in his Collected Writings, Volume 4, at the end of his article on Calvin and the Sovereignty of God. So there's the will of God. First of all, the unity of the will. The free offer has God having two wills. Calvin says, no, one will. Secondly, the issue of the unchangeability of God's will. The free offer position regarding the will of God to the reprobate goes like this. Before the foundation of the world, God desires to punish them for their sins. That's his decree of reprobation. Then in time, he desires to punish them, and he desires to save them. And then after death and in the eternal state, he only wishes to save them. So before the foundation of the world, he wishes to destroy them. In time, he wishes to destroy them and to save them. And then after their death, he wishes to destroy them. That's a change. He wants to destroy them, then he wants to destroy them and save them, then he wants to destroy them. That's a change. I think that's pretty obvious. Calvin says this: God is so far from being variable that no shadow of such variableness appertains to him, even in the most remote degree. The free offer has God's view changing from eternity past through time to eternity future. Calvin doesn't have that. Calvin says this: God always wills the same thing, and this is the very praise of his immutability or his unchangeability. Whatever he decrees, therefore he effects. And this is the divine consistency. The will of God, being thus inseparably united with his power, constitutes an exalted harmony of his attributes. You see, God has a will, and God is one, and God is unchangeable. Therefore, God's will is one and unchangeable. So that's the will of God. Calvin says it's one, Free Offer says two. Calvin says it's unchangeable, Free Offer says it is changeable. Then, too, there's the issue of the power of God's will. John Murray, advocate of the Free Offer, says this: God himself expresses an ardent desire for the fulfillment of certain things which he has not decreed in his inscrutable counsel to come to pass. This means that there is a will to the realization of what he has not decretively willed, a pleasure towards that which he has not been pleased to decree. Sounds complicated. He's saying that God wants certain things to happen, and he hasn't decreed them to happen. So he wants certain things to happen that will never happen. This means that the free offer, the idea that God wants to save the reprobate, is impotent. The free offer has never saved anybody. The free offer never will save anybody, by definition, because it's a will of God to save the reprobate, that is, those who are going to perish everlastingly for their sins. The free offer never will save anybody, even by the confession of its defenders. And yet, we are told that you cannot preach the gospel unless you preach that God wants to save the reprobate. That is impotence. So, according to this theory, by definition, we have a desire, a wish, a will, a want of God, which will never be realized. That's intolerable. God does not have any desires which will not be realized. And John Calvin wants absolutely nothing to do with a weak, unrealized will of God. Calvin believes that God is God, and therefore God is omnipotent, all-powerful. Calvin says this: God always wills the same thing, and this is the very praise of his immutability. Whatsoever he decrees, therefore he effects. And this is the divine consistency with his omnipotence. And the will of God, being thus inseparably united with his power, constitutes an exalted harmony of his attributes. You see what Calvin is saying? God has a will. His will is one, because God is one. His will is also unchangeable, because God is unchangeable. And his will is omnipotent, because God is omnipotent. Reformed theology teaches that God is his will. And that excludes the desire that God wants to save everybody. Calvin also says this. He complains against Pigius, because Pigius made God's will weak. Because Pigius said that God wanted to save everybody, but the free will of man resisted God's will, so God wasn't able to save everybody. Calvin says, quote, "No free will of man can resist him that willeth to save." God wants to save. Man's free will can never stop at that in itself. Refutes the free will, or the free offer, by the way. "Wherefore we are to rest assured that no human wills can resist the will of God, who doeth according to his will all things in heaven and in earth, and who has already done by his will that all things shall be done. No will of men, we repeat, can resist the will of God so as to prevent him from doing what he willeth." And in this quotation, if you may have been able to pick this up, Calvin is echoing scripture. Psalm 115, verse 3, which we sang. "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased."
our God is in heaven. That means that whatever he's pleased, or you could say whatever he desires, or whatever he wills, or whatever he wishes, or whatever he wants, he does. And any God which does not do exactly what he wills and wishes is not a God in the heavens at all. He's a God on the earth. In fact, he's not a God of the earth even. He's a God in the figment of idolatrous men. Our God is in the heavens. That's our confession. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 135 verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. In other words, what God wills or wants or desires or wishes, he does. And what God does is because God willed it. And if God doesn't do something, it's because he didn't will it. And if God doesn't save the reprobate, it's because he doesn't will to save them. That's simple. You could say, though, that I'm extrapolating Calvin here. I'm going beyond Calvin, especially in the last few remarks. And so I want to quote to you from page 43. Augustine is quoted here by Calvin with approval. Augustine says this: when Christ shall appear to judge the world at the last day, that shall be seen in the clearest light of knowledge, which the faith of the godly now holds fast, though not yet made manifest to their comprehension. This is what we're going to see on the last day. How sure, how immutable, how all efficacious is the will of God. How many things he could do or has power to do, which he doesn't will to do, but that he wills nothing which he has not the power to do. And how true is that which the psalmist sings: the Lord hath done in heaven whatsoever pleased him. Psalm 115 and Psalm 135 conflated. This, however, is not true, if God willed some things and did them not. Calvin here quoting Augustine with approval. He says, the psalmist says that God does whatever pleases him. But he says if God wills something that he doesn't do, then the psalmist isn't speaking the truth. This, however, is not true, if God willed some things and did them not. And then, in that same quotation from Augustine, Calvin, quoting with approval, says this: God can do that which he wills to be done. Unless we fully believe this, the very beginning of our faith is perilled, by which we profess to believe in God Almighty. That's the first article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. The Christian says that. You believe that. God is Almighty. And if you believe that God has desires and wishes and wills that he doesn't actually realize, then your creed runs like this: I believe in God the Father who's not Almighty. Because Almighty God does his will perfectly. Now, Augustine, in this quote and elsewhere, opposes the free offer. You can see his Enchiridion, or his handbook, written to Laurentius. Augustine is particularly clear. In fact, even the free offer men admit this. They don't even quote him or go near him, round about chapter 100. And Calvin, as is well known, studied Augustine more than any other church father. And in this work, The Treatise on the Eternal Predestination of God, Calvin says this: Augustine agrees with me in every particular. And again, Augustine does not differ from me one pin's point, both on page 38. And Augustine opposed the free offer, and Augustine opposed the free offer, as we've seen in these very verses, which are set as these very words that Calvin quoted. So Calvin agreed with him. You see, the Pelagians and the semi-Pelagians, errorists and heretics in the early church, they taught the free offer, and Augustine opposed them, and he ruled it out. That's the will of God, according to Calvin. Calvin says God's will is one, unchangeable, all-powerful. The free offer says God's will is two, changeable, and unrealized. Calvin goes on, though, to speak in this, in closing, with the will of God. Calvin says that God's will is non-contradictory. There are no contradictions in what God wishes and wills to do. John Murray, the example we've been taking as an advocate of the free offer, says that there are contradictions in God's will. The last page, again, of his article on Calvin and the sovereignty of God. Contradictions, that's what Murray says. Mystery. God's will is a mystery. Murray says this: this is indeed mysterious. And why God has not brought it to pass in the exercise of his omnipotent power and grace, what is his ardent pleasure lies hid in the sovereign counsel of his will. See, Murray says that God ardently delights and is pleased in the salvation of everybody, and yet God's all powerful. And then somebody says, well, why doesn't God save them? It's a mystery. Oh, it is indeed mysterious. Other men, especially, say that this is a paradox. So it's contradiction, mystery, paradox. Why, if God wants to save everybody and God is all power, yet he doesn't do it. See, we believe that if God wanted to save everybody, God could save everybody with a simple word. It would be dead easy for God to save everybody. He could do it if he wished. But what does Calvin hold about the idea of contradiction or mystery or paradox in God's will? Here's Calvin in his antidote to the Council of Trent. I abhor paradox. Paradox. I hate it. Theology has no room for paradox. Calvin opposes everywhere in his writings, and here especially in a treatise on God's eternal predestination, he opposes every pretended disagreement and discordance in his doctrine. Those are his words. He opposes also all contradiction and inconsistency in his doctrine. And it's well known too that John Calvin is famed for his logic. Calvin believed, as you ought to believe, that all the truth of God is one. And therefore it's the work of the Christian and the church and through the preaching to see how God's will harmonizes. It's one big picture. It harmonizes in God's mind, and God has revealed his mind in the Bible, and so the truth is one. We believe too, and Calvin believed this, that contradictions and paradox are not a sign of genius and wonderful theology, but a sign of falsehood. For example, if I was interviewing you as a policeman about some crime that happened last night in Ballymena, and I was examining you, and I got out of you and you said you were such and such a place at 7:30, and then 20 minutes later you said that at 7:30 you were somewhere else, and I'd be thinking to myself, you know, his story doesn't add up, there's contradictions there, he must be lying. Contradictions are a sign of falsehood. When you've got a doctrine that contradicts another doctrine, either one doctrine or both doctrines are by definition wrong. So Calvin, in his writings and theology, goes to great lengths to show the consistency of his doctrine, and Calvin will not tolerate any idea that his doctrine is contradictory. And so everywhere in Calvin's works, he teaches that the universal preaching of the gospel is perfectly consistent with God's election and reprobation. That's the will of God. Calvin says it's one, unchangeable, omnipotent, and non-contradictory. The free offer says it's two, it's changeable, it's contradictory, and it's unrealized. Now, how does this will of God, in the heart of God, realize itself through the preaching of the gospel to the reprobate? Well, the free offer men say this. God wants to save everybody in the preaching. That's a purpose of God. He wants to save everybody. Well, the free offer men say this. God wants to save everybody in the preaching. That's a purpose of God. He wants to save everybody who hears. And then they say too that it must be preached that God wants to save everybody in the preaching. That's the free offer view. God wants to save everybody and must tell everybody that he wants to save everybody. What does Calvin say? Well, time and time again, Calvin says that in time and history, God blinds the reprobate, and that God hardens the reprobate. Blinds and hardens. And Calvin says that God uses the preaching to blind and harden the reprobate. You see, for Calvin, reprobation in eternity is seen in time in the hardening of the reprobate. I know this is terrible doctrine, but this is Reformed, this is Calvin, and this is Romans 9. Romans 9 teaches eternal reprobation, and then you have, for example, verse 18, whom he will, he hardeneth. Whom he will, he hardeneth. God wills to reprobate, and those whom he wills to reprobate, he wills to harden. By everything that happens, in providence, in commands, and in the gospel. Calvin says, the Apostle Paul declares that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What then can it be to others but the savour of death unto death? Quoting 2 Corinthians 2:15 to 16. Again, this we hold fast, that the gospel, which is in its essential nature a savour of life unto life, and ought to be so to all who hear it, becomes a savour of death unto death in them that perish. because the arm of the Lord is not revealed unto them. God doesn't come with the strength and open their heart. That's why it becomes a savor of death unto death for them. So in short, in the preaching of the gospel regarding the reprobate, Calvin knows only one divine purpose. That is, to leave them without excuse and harden them. Calvin never speaks about a second divine purpose. That is, that God wants to save them, or he wants to harden them, and he wants to save them. Another foolish contradiction. But Calvin never even mentions a second divine purpose, even though he had many opportunities to do so. And if he had put it in, it would have softened his doctrine, and he could have agreed with Pigius, because Pigius was saying that. And why does Calvin not do this? Why does Calvin not see in the preaching of the gospel to reprobate a desire of God to save everybody? Why? Because the free offer theology is not Calvin's theology. And if it was, he would not have written the way he did. So what then is God's will regarding the reprobate concerning Calvin? Here are some quotes. The apostle gives to God the free power of destroying or saving whom he will. He wills to destroy them. That's Calvin. God fashions and forms by his own right all men to whatever destiny he pleases and wills. So God has pleasure and wills to fashion and form some to eternal destruction. God reprobated those whom he pleased. It was his pleasure. Again, where God does not give grace, it is because he does not will to give it. Again, God left those whom he pleased to eternal destruction. That's God's pleasure regarding them. Again, it is quite plain that all things are done because so it pleased God. According to Calvin, and he quotes this several times, God is the potter. God is the potter. Romans 9 verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay to make one lump a vessel of honor and another one a vessel of dishonor? Very simple image. If I was a potter, I made two pots, and I decided I didn't like the look of that one, or just wanted to destroy it anyway, I could smash it. And you could not say to me, why are you doing that? I said, look, I'm the potter, I made it, I can do what I want with it. That is God in his absolute sovereignty. Now what is, according to Calvin, God's purpose in reprobating some? Calvin says this: this fact nevertheless remains fixed and unaltered, that the reprobate are set apart in the purpose of God for the very end singular, God only has one end or one goal with them, for the very end that in them God might show forth his power. That's the purpose for the reprobate. God wishes to show how powerful he is in destroying them. Again, God has the right and the power to have mercy on whom he will and to harden whom he will, Romans 9, according to his own pleasure and purpose. The apostle therefore maintains that the right of hardening and of showing mercy is in the power of God alone, and that no law can be imposed on him as a rule for his works, because no law or rule can be thought of better, greater, or more just than God's own will. And in many other places, Calvin teaches, as Paul does in Romans 9, verse 22, that God raises up the reprobate and all the providential gifts that they has and damns them for their sins in order to declare and make manifest his power. But nowhere does Calvin say that God raises up the reprobate in order to try and save them. Nowhere. Now what does Calvin have to say about God's hatred? According to John Calvin, reprobation expresses itself in time as God's hatred of the reprobate. Page 75. And that's exactly what Paul does in Romans 9. Calvin quotes Romans 9 verse 13. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Twice. And Calvin does not make the word hated mean loved less, as most of the free offer people do. Then it would be, Jacob have I hated less, and Esau have I loved less. Or, Jacob have I loved and hated, and Esau have I hated and loved. This passage is talking about a will of God in reprobation to damn people forever for their sins in hell. That is hatred. There could not be a greater demonstration of hatred than that. Think about it. And any idea that this is something less than hatred just will not do. And interestingly too, Calvin says that this section must be interpreted, quote, plainly and without ambiguity. This is what, quote, the apostle really says and means. Verse 58. Calvin, of course, also refers to Malachi 1, the section from which Romans 9 verse 13 is quoted, and he refers to it as hatred. Without any mitigation, he sees it as real hatred. And in that passage, it says that God hates the Edomites. And because he hates them, he destroys the whole nation. But some of them are going to come back and try and rebuild. And God says, you know what, I hate you so much that whenever you rebuild, I'm going to smash it again. And then it says that these are the people against whom God has indignation forever. Now, if that is supposedly loved less, I ask you, what more could God do if he really hated them? To destroy people forever? To have indignation eternally? If that's not hatred, I don't know what hatred is. Why does God hate the wicked? Because God hates sin and sinners. Calvin says that. In the whole moral nature of man, God finds nothing but what deserves his righteous hatred. Calvin says that God only loves those who receive grace. Page 110. Calvin also quotes Psalm 5 verse 5. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Not thou hatest all the works of iniquity, the sins, but thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Regarding the elect, God hates our sins and loves us. Regarding the reprobate, God hates the sins and he hates them. Because they're outside of Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, God would hate you and me too. Because there's nothing in us but sin and corruption. That's original sin. That's the holiness and righteousness of God. That's Calvin. And Calvin quotes on more than one occasion Paul's phrase regarding the reprobate, that God makes them vessels of wrath. Romans 9 and verse 22. Now, where is now this God who supposedly loves the reprobate and who desires to save them? Where is this God in Calvin's Calvinism? You can't find him there. You just can't find him. This takes us to all the biblical texts. There are texts, and we have this today, used by people who want to moderate Calvinism, modern moderate Calvinism, and they're used by the free offer people. Psalm 145 verse 9 speaks of God's goodness. Calvin has this text, and he interprets it not the way the free offer people do, but in perfect agreement with us. Matthew 23 verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou stonest, etc., killed the prophets and so on. Page 105, Calvin goes with Augustine's interpretation, which explicitly and deliberately rules out the free offer. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, Calvin is especially good on this, because this verse says that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And as those words stand, if there was no context, that would actually be the free offer. And Calvin doesn't say, yep, you're dead right. You're dead right, Pagase. Yep, God wants to save everybody. Calvin says, no, Pagase, read the context. It says that the church is to pray for great men and kings and all those in authority, verses 1 and following, because God will have... Point praying for Nero. He's never going to be saved. No, pray for the rulers. You might think God could actually save some of them. And that's the way Calvin interpreted it, as Augustine. And that's the only way to interpret it. And if you take this verse as teaching that God desires to save the reprobate, which Calvin opposed, Pigius held it though, the Roman Catholic, if you take this verse as teaching that God wants to save everybody, the next couple of verses in the connection teaches a death of Christ for all. See? Limited atonement goes. And many of the people who want a desire of God to save everybody are making that step. They're denying limited atonement. And then they're into a heresy condemned in the canons of Dort. Ezekiel 18 and 33, Calvin mentions those. Pigius brought them up as opposing Calvin's doctrine, and Calvin explains them. God's long-suffering, another argument used against our position. Pigius brings that up. All these arguments are the ones used by the free offer people, and they're the ones used not by Calvin, but by Pigius. And Calvin mentions these verses only to refute Pigius' interpretation of them. Now, if Calvin really did believe that God desired to save everybody, and he didn't believe that these verses prove that God desired to save everybody, where could he possibly ground his doctrine? What passages could he look to? Now, these passages don't teach that God desires to save everybody. But if you really wanted to get that doctrine, they're at least the ones you could try with. But Calvin doesn't even try with those doctrines. In fact, he goes the opposite way. As one man put it, Herman Hoeksema, said that in Calvin's interpretation of these verses, the same verses used by the Pelagians, the Semi-Pelagians, the Amaraldians, the Arminians and all those who hate sovereign grace. What Calvin does is he takes one line, and all the verses which seem to oppose that, Calvin interprets them in the light of the one line, the line of sovereign particular grace. But whenever Calvin comes to set forth his own position, what verses does he use? The exact same verses we use. Isn't that remarkable? Proverbs 16 verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of destruction. Proof text for sovereign reprobation. 2 Corinthians 2 verses 15 and 16, the gospel is a savour of life unto life, the elect, and a savour of death unto death, to the reprobate. Isaiah 6, Calvin notes that Isaiah 6 is quoted 6 times in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit, by the students of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts and Romans at key points. The first 6 books of the New Testament quote this. And Isaiah 6 says, Isaiah, who will I send? Isaiah says, send me. Isaiah, go and preach the gospel. And thereby, Isaiah, you will, quote, make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see and repent and be converted. Calvin believes, and he says this too in his commentary in Isaiah 6 verse 10, that this isn't just talking about Isaiah preaching in his day, but this is the way it goes for the whole Christian era, the New Testament church. That God preaches, with regard to the reprobate, it actually hardens them. That's Calvin's view of preaching. And he's using the exact same verses that I would use. Romans 9 is the main chapter he quotes. He quotes several times verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Verse 17, the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. This reference to Esau in verse 13 and Pharaoh in verse 17 aren't just referring to an individual isolated. These are Old Testament pictures of all the reprobate. That is, that they're all hated and they're all raised up for destruction, fed like lambs to the slaughter. Another biblical idea. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Verse 20, see, Calvin did exactly what Paul did. Calvin says something and then Pigius says, oh, but that's not fair. Calvin says, look, Pigius, you fall under the same admonition of the Apostle Paul. Nay, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And then Calvin quotes verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Those are arguments regarding the will of God. Regarding the will of God as expressed in hatred. Regarding the will of God as it's conveyed in the preaching to the reprobate. All of those arguments in themselves refute Calvin's holding the free offer. They cannot be reconciled with it. But you say, I want a bit more. And that's fine. I'm all for that too. If Calvin didn't teach the free offer, and if Calvin didn't use the free offer text to try and prove it, and if vital points of Calvin's theology cannot be reconciled with the free offer, can we go further? And we can. See, not only does Calvin not teach the free offer, but Pigius does. And Calvin mentions Pigius as teaching it, and then Calvin refutes it. Page 104. Now, says Calvin, now let Pigius boast, if he can, that God willeth all men to be saved. And there's a quote. Now let Pigius boast, if he can, that God willeth all men to be saved. The above arguments, founded on the scriptures, prove that even the external preaching of the doctrine of salvation, which is very far inferior to the illumination of the Spirit, was not made of God common to all men. Calvin believes scripture opposes this idea that God wills all men to be saved. Pigius said this, not Calvin. Georgius, the other man against whom Calvin's writing in Calvin's Calvinism, he taught the free offer. Quote, page 166. But Paul teaches us, continues Georgius, that God would have all men to be saved. It follows, therefore, writes Calvin, according to his understanding of that passage, his understanding, not mine, and the passage here is 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, either that God is disappointed in his wishes, Calvin has no time for that, or, second, that all men without exception must be saved. You see, Calvin believes that God wants to save everybody. He'll save them. God doesn't have this desire to save everybody, and some people actually go lost. And then Calvin says this: if Georgius should reply that God wills all men to be saved on his part, again the free offer, or as far as he is concerned, seeing that salvation is nevertheless left to the free will of each individual, I in return ask him, why, if such be the case, that is, if God wants to save everybody, why did not God command the gospel to be preached to all men indiscriminately from the beginning of the world? Why he suffered so many generations of men to wander for so many ages in the darkness of death? You see Calvin's argument against this desire of God to save the reprobate held by Pigius and Georgius? It's simply this. You say God wants to save everybody. But if God really did want to save everybody, surely the least he could do is have the gospel preached to everybody. But only the people in Israel and the few surrounding folk ever heard the gospel in the Old Testament. The Chinese didn't hear it, the people in South Africa didn't hear it. And if God really wanted to save them, at least he'd have sent the gospel to them. And by extension, we could say this: if God really wanted to save everybody, why didn't he take the steps? If God really wanted to save them, why didn't he elect them? Why didn't he send Jesus Christ to die for them? Why didn't he at least give them some sort of assisting grace? Why didn't he regenerate them, or call them, or justify them, or adopt them, or sanctify them, or glorify them? Why didn't he give them a new heart? Why did he not teach them inner by the Holy Spirit? Why did he not give Jesus Christ, as part of his intercessory work, to pray for them? As Jesus said, John 17, verse 9, I pray not for the world. So God really wants to save everybody, sincerely, well-meaningly wants to save everybody, but he doesn't do anything about it. Instead, John Calvin teaches that regarding the reprobate, God actually does everything to ensure not their salvation or even that they come near it, but God does everything to ensure their eternal perdition. That's Calvin. And God willed to punish them, so he reprobated them. He willed to create them with fallen natures, page 70. He decreed their sins. He sent on them blindness and unbelief, even through the preaching of the gospel. And in short, as Paul says, and Calvin quotes him, God fitted the reprobate, fitted them for destruction. He prepared them, fashioned them, shaped them. That's the teaching of Scripture. It's a scary thing, but that's the Word of God. And we don't want to trim the rough edges off it, because that's not our calling. God formed them, Calvin believes, in eternity. And they are that in time. And so God did not do one of the things necessary in order to actually save the reprobate. But he's supposed to really want to do it. And instead, he did all of the things necessary to punish them for their sins. And remember, as I said before, the free offer says that God sincerely wants to save everybody. Well-meaningly. He earnestly wants to bring them to Jesus Christ. Sincerely. Now, come with me to the end of a pier. There's a man in there drowning, and I've got a rope in my hand. It's in my power to throw him the rope with a life jacket or anything else, and I say to this man, I want to save you. I sincerely want to save you, but I don't do a single thing about it. Now you would say, well, you'd say a whole lot of things about that sort of activity, but you would say, you know, whatever that was not a sincere desire to save him, because he didn't take the steps. If God sincerely wanted to save somebody, he would save them. He doesn't take the steps, therefore he doesn't want to save them. Those are two texts we've looked at now. One dealing with Pigius, one dealing with Georgius. And now the third text. This is the best one of the whole lot. Calvin says this, pages 152 and 153. After this, Pigius, like a wild beast, escaped from his cage, rushes forth, bounding over all fences in his way, uttering such sentiments as these. This is what this wild beast is shouting. The mercy of God is extended to everyone, for God wishes all men to be saved. And for that end, God stands and knocks at the door of our heart, desiring to enter. Therefore, those were elected from the foundation of the world, by whom he foreknew, he should be received. But God hardens no one, excepting by his forbearance in the same manner as two fond parents ruin their children by excessive indulgence. And the last part of that quotation from Pigius isn't related to our point here, but this bit is. The mercy of God is extended to everyone, for God wishes all men to be saved, and for that end he stands and knocks at the door of our heart, desiring to enter. So Calvin makes three or four statements. And then Calvin critiques these statements, and he's critiquing all of them. He's not just critiquing one or two, and he's not, certainly not leaving out the bit that we put in. Calvin says, just as if anyone by such puerile dreams as these could escape the force of all those things which the apostle plainly declares in direct contradiction to such sentiments. So he says these are the sentiments God wishes to see of everybody, and outside the door of their heart really wanting to come in. These are the sentiments of a wild beast escaped from his cage. These are puerile dreams. And you know what he says? All these things the apostle plainly declares against in direct contradiction. And then he goes on to make, it's a quite a lengthy quote, and then he goes on to show how God contradicts these things through the Apostle Paul, and he speaks about reprobation. Reprobation rules out this idea that God wants to save everybody. And then he says God hardens whom he will. Hardening rules out the idea that God wants to save everybody. I ask you, if God wants to save everybody through the preaching of the gospel, why does he harden the hearts of the reprobate when the gospel comes? It would be utter madness to say that he wants to save them. And then he says that God calls them vessels of wrath that he fits for destruction. So how could God want to save them if he fashions them as vessels of wrath for destruction? So what have we got? Pigius teaches the free offer. Calvin refutes it by what he calls the things which the apostle plainly declares in direct contradiction. Reprobation, hardening, and them, the reprobate, as vessels of wrath from Romans 9. All three images. And then Calvin calls all this puerile dreams, the puerile dreams of a wild beast. Now let's apply this. According to John Calvin, there are wild beasts in Reformed churches that teach exactly what Pigius taught, that God wants to save everybody. Calvin would say to that man, and he does here, you're a wild beast in a Reformed church. And yet these people claim to be Calvinists, and yet these wild beasts jump over the boundaries and go even worse, and they actually claim that those people who hold what Calvin says here, that we are hyper-Calvinists. Now that is a nerve. And that's why these sort of books are not propagated. People want to hide Calvin's Calvinism because it's too hot for them to handle. So now, let's go back to our initial question. What do you think about this claim that the denial of a desire of God to save the reprobate is hyper-Calvinism? That would make Augustine a hyper-Calvinist. Jerome Zacchaeus, we have his book out there, I think £2.50, Absolute Predestination. William Perkins, the father of English Puritanism. Jonathan Moore has a book coming out in him to be published by Erdmans. John Owen, other hyper-Calvinist. A.W. Pink, Herman Hooksema, John Gerstner, Robert L. Raymond in his New Systematic Theology. He sees through it. All these men are hyper-Calvinists, we're told. And yet, the original hyper-Calvinist is John Calvin. He is a hyper-Calvinist. Because they say hyper-Calvinism, to deny that God desires to save everybody, and Calvin does it here. And aside from all the arguments that I've made about the will of God, and the preaching, and God's hatred, and the text, and the way Calvin deals with the text, we have, as I quoted them to you, three direct places where he attributes the well-meant free offer, the desire of God to save everybody, to Georgius and Pigius, Roman Catholics, Arminians. Now the question is then, why are we called hyper-Calvinists by some? One answer is that the people who do this, or at least some of them, don't know what they're talking about. Another reason is that some of them are simply parroting what they have been told. And you need to be careful, because they shall not bear false witness, the ninth commandment. Another reason is that some ministers and their people are actually not true Calvinists at all, but modern, moderate Calvinists, if not downright Arminians. And they do not really believe in reprobation or limited atonement. And if they do, they very rarely preach it. And they preach it very quietly and softly. And they preach it in such a way that it's over quickly and nobody will ever get offended. And so on. Some of them too say they're Reformed, or at least whenever they're talking to somebody who is Reformed, they'll put on their best Reformed airs and graces. But whenever they preach, whenever they work with the Scriptures, they really think that Arminianism is the way forward. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Another reason why some people call us hyper-Calvinists is because it's a desire to put other people off the scent. Hyper-Calvinism is the great threat, we're told. The problem is with the people who make that is oftentimes they themselves, and if their ministers, their congregation, if truth were told, are actually Arminians. And they know that if they were to preach proper Calvinism, people would leave the church. And so to keep everybody, to keep their members away from true Calvinism, they call it hyper-Calvinism. Because they want to see people, they want to keep people away from the real genuine article, keep them in ignorance like the Roman Church, and thereby dupe them. So this bogeyman of hyper-Calvinism, I read an article by a leading conservative churchman a few years, written for a Dutch magazine, in which this man was talking about the problems of the church in the UK. And you would have thought he'd have said liberalism. You would have thought he would have said Pentecostalism, insurgent Romanism, apathy, etc., etc. And the biggest threat that he spelled out in his article was, and this is what he's telling the Dutch church, here's what you people all need to know about the problems we're facing. And he pointed our church in Ballymena at the British Reformed Fellowship. He saw that was the biggest threat in the UK. Now, I say that was, in a sense, a sort of a compliment. But you know, it shows just how terrible it is. And within a few years, liberalism had gotten a hold of its congregation to such an extent that this man was deposed from office by Arminians and liberals. But all the while, he's saying, look at the hyper-Calvinism in Ballymena. You know what? It's sad. We have sympathy. You're struggling with Arminians in the church. May God convert them, preach to them, do the best you can. But really, it's a smokescreen. So much of the time, it's a smokescreen. The funny thing is, the greatest opponents of this idea that God wants to save everybody today, the Protestant Reformed churches in America, have been called for all their history hyper-Calvinists by the denomination which expelled them in the 1920s. And one of their leading theologians in their top scholarly magazine said, with the approval of their professor of theology in agreement, the PRC are not hyper-Calvinists at all. And he said in that article that they're teaching nothing more than Calvin. And then he referred to this book. He says that's where you get Calvin's real Calvinism, the treatise on the eternal predestination of God. They're teaching nothing but Calvin and Turretin and Orthodox Reformed people have been teaching for years. That's striking. But we still come back to this question. Why are we called hyper-Calvinists? One reason is, this idea that God wants to save everybody is an ecumenical doctrine. See, Presbyterians who hold it can agree with Congregationalists, Pre-Presbyterians, Independent Methodists, Methodists, Baptists, and so on. This can agree with everybody, and that's nice. And we want to agree with everybody as much as we can. Sometimes the truth forbids it. And then, of course, this is the majority view. It's safe to hold what everybody else teaches. Then you don't get attacked. Then your articles will be published in magazines. Then you'll be able to speak high-powered conferences and so on. That's another reason for it. Another reason for it, now this is more sinister, is that this doctrine is an Arminian doctrine. One of the leading defenders of the free offer, man A.C. de Jong, wrote a book on the subject. James Dean, sorry, I quoted the wrong one. He wrote a book on the freedom of God, and he said, you know the free offer, he says, you just look at that. And you know what he says? Anybody with an ounce of Reformed sense will look at that and they'll smell Arminianism. You know, but it's not really Arminianism. I know it really looks like Arminianism, but it's not. At least he had a bit more wisdom than most. And this doctrine that God loves everybody and wants to save everybody is actually the teaching of John Wesley. That's what he taught. I was reading the other day a book on worship in theology in England, and this man came through the centuries to John Wesley, and he was talking about John Wesley's a letter that John Wesley wrote. And in this book, Wesley said what the gospel is. And here's Wesley's view of the gospel. The gospel is this: a declaration of the love of God for everybody and his desire to save them. That's John Wesley. And yet we're told that that's Calvinism, and we're told to deny that, that God, what John Wesley just said, is hyper-Calvinism. The free offer has never been taught in any Reformed creed. It was taught in a Lutheran creed, though. The formula of Concord at the end of the 16th century. The Lutherans, of course, deny reprobation. They teach the free offer. There it's creedal with them, but the Reformed didn't put it in their creeds. The Westminster Confession of Faith, three forms of unity, they don't teach it. But in America in the early 20th century, liberals and Arminians added a couple of chapters to the Westminster Confession of Faith, including one called The Love of God and Missions. there they could have been, that God loved everybody and wanted to save everybody. Because that's right up the street of liberalism and Arminianism. There's one last evasion that someone could come up with. We're drawing very near the end here. Somebody could say, you've looked at this book, but does not Calvin say some other things elsewhere that wouldn't agree so well with what you're saying tonight? And the answer to that is yes. Elsewhere in Calvin's writings, he says some things which really aren't so good. A bit of loose talk. He used to say about Homer, in his great works, that he made a mistake every now and again. And they'd add this. Homer nodded. He was writing the book and he sort of fell asleep at one point and his grammar was bad. And I think that's what we hold about Calvin at that point. But if you want to take Calvin at that point, you can read things in Calvin's works which actually sound a whole lot worse than the free offer. Outright Arminianism. You can look at Calvin's works and find things that sound for all the world that Calvin actually taught free will. Or that Calvin taught that Jesus Christ shed his blood to die for everybody. So you can go even worse than that. The man wrote a whole lot. I don't know, sometimes somebody wrote it down in the sermon. And there are weak things there. But what's the proper method of finding out what somebody really holds in a doctrine? It's to go to their central work that deals with the subject directly. And not so much with a sermon that somebody copied down or some comments in a commentary. You go to the central work. And by all authorities, it's this one. You go to the central work. And then what you do is you quote Calvin at his best, when he's most consistent. Remember, he wrote this book and he says there's some new light here. Go for that. That's the proper way. And I draw your attention, I thought this was fascinating. Draw your attention to the very last word which Calvin said before he left off his argument with Arminian, or with Pigius. He's dealing with the way Pigius quotes Augustine. And he says, while Pigius is catching at the chaff blown about in the air, Pigius disregards altogether the wheat that is evidently left upon the floor. He says, you know, Pigius' problem. Pigius goes to Augustine. And Pigius gets all these early bits on Augustine where Augustine wasn't so clear. And Augustine in his early life actually taught free will. And all these erroneous, silly bits, quotes all these. He says, Pigius, your problem is you go to a granary and you take out the chaff and bring that home for your dinner. Instead, you should go and take the wheat. Luther said the same thing. The Roman Catholics go to the church fathers and there's gold and dung there and they take the dung. Rejoice, we've got the real church fathers. And Luther says you go there and take the gold out and leave that other stuff. That's the right way to go about it. And we say that too to all those who pick some of the worst place of Calvin. To do Calvin service, all these silly things should be. I'd hate someone to go through all my sermons or writings, whatever they are, at the end of my life and take out all the worst things and say that was me. I wish someone would be a little bit more charitable. One last thing. I thank you for your patience. This doctrine needs to be preached. Calvin in this book is refuting two charges. One, that eternal election and predestination is not true. And then the second, which is a variant of it, yeah, it is true, but you're really not to preach it. Yeah, it's all right for you theologians, but don't preach it. And the same thing was said, Augustine told us to him. Augustine, that may be true, but why do you have to preach it? And we hear the same thing today. This may be true, but why do you have to preach it? And we preach it because it's biblical. Paul says that the minister must preach the whole counsel of God. And God in his wisdom has put this as a major part, a large part, in his word. And so to leave this out when God puts it in is to claim to be wiser than God. And God has given the doctrine of election and reprobation for the good of his church. He says it's necessary. It's part of a true diet for the Christian. Augustine says it's preposterous to hide election and reprobation. Calvin quotes him there with approval. Calvin goes on to say that people are weakened by not preaching election and reprobation. And then he says that not only are people weakened, but they are left wide open to false doctrine. That's what happens. Where God's sovereign grace and predestination is not preached, people believe in Arminianism and the free will of man, and very soon you've got a church which is on the way to apostasy. Calvin says, page 62, that the sovereignty of God, including the elements of which he's written and which we've been setting forth, must be preached. Moses preached it, page 109.
Christ preached it, John 6. Paul preached it, Romans 8, Romans 9, Ephesians 1, etc., etc. And Calvin quotes Augustine with approval on page 145. Augustine says this, Paul preached, quote, the doctrine of predestination continually. Continually. And that's why his sermons are so good, and that's why people read them. And Exodus 33 teaches, we're going to see this, God willing, Sunday morning, that God's sovereignty in election reprobation is his glory. So if someone says, it's true, this election and predestination, but don't preach it, I'm going to say election and predestination is God's glory. Because Moses asked, Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. What does God say? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's God's glory. His sovereignty in election and reprobation. So people say, don't preach it. Imagine that. Telling a minister of a church of God not to preach about God's glory. What in the world are you going to preach else? Glory of man or some nonsense? What happens when this and all the other doctrines of the scriptures are preached? The elect are gathered, the reprobate are hardened. We'd love to see everybody saved. But God's will be done. And then we come back to this question, what really is it to preach the gospel? Is it to tone things down so that people in the pew don't get offended, the church members don't get offended? Or is it to preach the gospel of the sovereign election and reprobation and to be ready that some people in your audience, friends, family, people about whom you've been praying, God could use your word actually to harden them? That's the dignity and glory of the office of minister. And that's the true attitude of the man who's really preaching it correctly. Big issues at stake. Thank you for your attention.